Good morning. Welcome to church. It's so full in here. You guys have such great energy this morning. Everyone's excited to be here. I love to hear it. Welcome in. Come on in. Good to see you. If you're visiting with us, especially, we want to say welcome. We're so thankful you're joining us this morning. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. If you have questions about the church, there's little cards in the seat back pockets in front of you that you could grab one of those and fill out. That's also a great way to let us know. If you have prayer requests, we do pray for those in our staff meetings and other times during the week. So let us know if there's something we can be praying for you about. Now, we're going to go through a couple of announcements here, but the most important announcements are the ones that are not in your bulletin, because we know you can read and you're going to go home with this and stick it on your fridge and you're going to see it all week. But if there's something that's not in there, you need to listen now, and that is this. Good Friday service is not listed there. We are having Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m. We have something very special planned, so make sure and circle Good Friday, 6:30 p.m. We'd love you to be here to join us for that. Additionally, this Thursday at 6:30 downstairs, we have the Christ and the Passover event. We've been talking a little bit about that. Want to make sure you guys are aware that that's free. You're welcome to bring your families to that. We would certainly love you to be joining us for that very cool presentation this week, Thursday night. We are planning to do baptisms at Easter, and so if that's something you're interested in, it's not too late to talk to us. We'd love to hear about that. If that's something you want to do, follow Christ in obedience and baptism. We're certainly hoping to celebrate some of those on Easter Sunday at one of our two services that day. And then finally, something we haven't talked about yet, but yesterday was the first day of Ramadan, which is a month-long period of prayer and fasting for the Muslim world. And we are trying to make a deliberate but respectful effort to learn about, to pray for, to reach out to the world's Muslim neighbors. And so we're going to really lean into prayer during these next 30 months for the Muslims in our world, that they would come to know Jesus. And we've got a little video this morning to explain a little bit about that, as well as here there's a website you can go to, and there are daily prayer prompts, things that you can be praying with other Christians for the Muslim world over these next 30 days. So we'll turn our attention to worship in just a moment, but first we'll watch this video.
We're in a study in Joshua, and we haven't been reading the whole chapters, because several of them are about division of the land, and they go on, and we trust that you're reading that on your own. But we are going to read this morning as we begin Joshua chapter 20, and I'll be reading that from the ESV, English Standard Version. If you have one of these black kind of little Bible scripture journals with you, you can follow along in that, and it'll also be on the screen, or you can make whatever adjustments you need to read with a different version in front of you. So this is Joshua chapter 20, the little title, not inspired, but the little paragraph title of mine says Cities of Refuge. Joshua 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed the person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. I had thought about just kind of running down the aisle to the front of the church and just be like, whoa, man, I can't believe I made it. The idea of this is something that we read in Joshua and we think, now who came up with that? There is no Near Eastern parallel in the law codes of that day for this type of thing. This was not something that Joshua came up with. It was not something that Moses came up with. This was something that the Lord God of Israel said as he saw his people and as he understood that sometimes tragic things happen. What is it possible in order to provide a way for somebody who kills somebody unintentionally to be able to flee to a city and to be able to find some sort of refuge from this person, ominously called in this, the Avenger of Blood? That word itself appears some other places in Scripture, and we'll look at that in just a second. If you have your Scripture, your bulletin, there's some sermon notes in that. You can pull that out and follow along if you'd like. The principle of what's going on here is that there's something wrong, and we would all agree with this. It's not only in the Ten Commandments. It even predates that in Genesis 9:6. God talks about if somebody kills somebody intentionally, if there is a homicide, the reason that is spoken against is because that is a direct attack on the image of God. In Genesis 9:6, it says, because man bears God's image, you're not to kill them because they are an image bearer. There's other places in Scripture where that will be said, and not only for murder, but it's also the reason why we are to treat each other as we do. There's a little chorus that used to go, I'm always tempted to say, I don't sing. It goes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King, and I love you with the love of the Lord. When we see other people as image bearers of God, then we understand that how I treat you matters in everything up to and including the taking of life. That means how I speak to somebody, how I respond to somebody, how I avoid or engage somebody, is that when I'm looking at another human being, I am seeing an image bearer. And God, at the ultimate end of that, says, don't take life. It's not a light thing. It's a very, very serious thing. The other principle that we saw was operating in that was the principle of proportional retribution. Now, proportional retribution, you know that saying, and you may know it from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That actually comes from Exodus chapter 21. Now, when I looked that up, I was like, that's all I know, is that phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And when I read it, I was like, really? Does it say all that stuff? Here's what it says. If there's serious injury, you're to take life for life. Exodus 21:24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's all I thought it went. It keeps going. Hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What that principle was saying when it gives those, it was actually giving some limits. It was not saying if somebody hits you in the arm, you're supposed to hit them harder, which if you're a guy, you know that's what you're supposed to do, right? Somebody ever slugs you in the arm, you got to slug them back. Otherwise, they're going to keep slugging you in the arm. We used to play a little game. It says, let's see who can hit each other lighter, right? And they come and you just, you know, say, go ahead, you go first. And hopefully they tap you and then you just haul off and slug them and you say, I lose. You know, I mean, that kind of bruise for bruise, the proportional thing that's going on there is to say that there was limits to what you were to do. Now, the other thing that was happening was there was this principle of vengeance. When somebody's life was taken, a close relative had the responsibility to restore rights to the family and to avenge the wrongs. Now, that name for that person is the same name that appears otherwise in Scripture. It's a Hebrew word. It doesn't necessarily mean anything unless you're a Hebrew speaker. It's G-O-E-L or Goel. That word is the same word for the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Here it's used for the kinsman avenger. It's somebody who has the responsibility to restore rights to the family. And in the book of Ruth, that near kinsman, that close relative, he restores the rights by buying back the property and receiving Ruth along with it, and Naomi along with it. Now, in this case, it's that same word, but it's saying when you're not only restoring rights, you're avenging wrongs. So if somebody was to accidentally take a life, and in the book of Numbers, there's some passages there it gives you. Numbers 35, the whole chapter is pretty much about this in Scripture. And it even gives some illustration. It says maybe you're cutting wood, firewood, so you're cutting down a tree, and the axe head flies off and kills the person who's cutting it with you. Then that would be a case of an accidental death. It also says if you're in an argument and you shove somebody and they die, that could be a case of accidental death. But it says if you shove them with malice, in other words, if you're in a heated argument and you're hating them, then it goes into the non-accidental kind of thing, and somebody would have to judge what was going on there. In that case of accidental death, there's different things. I mean, it could even be, we understand in our law code, and it probably comes from this distinction between intentional murder and accidental manslaughter. There's also grades of negligence and other things you can be held accountable for. You know, I like to ride a bicycle, and I ride with a couple of good friends here in town. And sometimes when you're riding a bike, you give each other a hard time. You trash talk on the bike. Well, I'd been doing that. And so my friend, as we came up the street, he was talking, and he went ahead, and he gave me a playful hit in the shoulder. And I, like, swerved into, like, my lane, and he was like, whoa! Now, there was no car coming, and I didn't die. Okay? But if that had happened, when it was unintentional, there's something happening, that's this case. So what God did is he provided some cities for them. And unless you know those cities, and I don't know those cities, I had to look those up. The cities, there was three cities that were given to the west of the Jordan River and three to the east of the Jordan River. And why did they have cities on both sides? Well, because the Jordan River would be a barrier. If you're fleeing for your life because you've accidentally killed somebody and
the Avenger of Blood,
you know, is coming after you, you do not want to be running up and down the riverbank trying to figure out how to get across. So God in his wisdom and his mercy and his justice, he says, we'll put three cities on the east and we'll put three on the west. Now, if you were to actually kind of space those out and look at those, it's pretty clear that no matter where you were in the country of Israel, you would be approximately 20 miles or a 2 days journey from any one of those cities, and you could get into them. These cities were designated, again, this was God's mercy and justice to people in a law code that was different from the law codes of the time. In each of these cities, it had to be a case of unintentional homicide. If you actually ran to those, you had killed somebody on purpose and ran to one of those cities, there's guidelines that says you're going to have to be able to hold the trial. And if it turns out that it actually was intentional, then the rulers of that city, each of these cities was a city that was, in chapter 21, you read, by the Levites. That was a certain tribe that those cities were given to as well. Then the leaders of that city, if it turned out that you actually killed that guy on purpose in a rage, they were to hand you over to the guy who was coming after you. So it was only for unintentional. They were designated for an asylum. It was a temporary asylum. It was a place where you could run to and be free. When they were there, they were supposed to be held for trial. Now, again, that's an interesting point. We have a trial by jury of your peers. Some of God's wisdom that is in this book has found its way into actual legal society, law codes, and we find that same kind of thing, be held for trial. Witnesses were actually required. Nobody was to be tried just on the basis of one witness. There had to be two or three. As we come up to Jesus, kind of, sometimes it's called his Passion Week, the week between just preceding Easter. And in that week, as we'll look at that, there was actually a problem at the trial of Jesus. You can read in Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60, because they could not find people that would agree in their false witness against him. So you had to have witnesses, two or three. The safety was guaranteed as long as you stayed inside the city. It's pretty clear if you went outside of the city, you were going to be in trouble, because you would be outside of that protection. And you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, there's some sort of thing, and whether or not that actually was just like an arbitrary time, like you had to serve a sentence until he died. But it seems like, from other places in Scripture, it seems like there's a picture there that we can have. Is that God is both judge and jury. He is the one who is going to accuse the guilty. And God is also the avenger of blood. He is the one who's going to exact the sentence. So what God has done is he has said, only through the death of the high priest does the person go free. And from the book of Hebrews, this isn't a real clear link, but I'm drawing this line. It seems like when Jesus died as our great high priest, then we are freed from being accused before God. So there's just a little link. You can read that in this passage about what's going on here as well. Now, the actual practice, when they told them to establish these cities, there were certain things that they did. Now, we don't get this from Scripture, so there's no Scripture references for you there. Where we get this is from something called the Talmud. And so this would be like Jewish oral tradition of the time about what they did. And it's accurate. It's not people making stuff up, but they're telling us details that are not included in the Scripture. Remember I just mentioned the death of the high priest? This is one of the interesting ones. It said that because the person who had been accused had to stay there until the death of the high priest, it's possible that they might be wishing for the death of the high priest so they could get out of there. So it is said that the mother of the high priest would visit the people that were the unintentional murderers that were housed in the cities of refuge, so that they would not pray for the death of her son. She would regularly supply them with food and clothing. And it was just kind of like, don't be like going after my son. You know, it's okay. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be okay, whatever. There were other provisions that they should be included in teaching in the cities of refuge to which they fled. They left behind everything, so they still were to be taught law. In terms of making it a refuge for them, I thought as I was doing this study, I thought, refuge, city of refuge. I know that. Because one of the things I've done in the past, as I've read through the book of Psalms, I like that word refuge. So what I've done is I have a little kind of mechanical pencil, a thin line. I've underlined places in the Psalms where it mentions God is my refuge. He's my high tower. He's my fortress. He's the one to whom I run. That is a different picture than this. The word in Psalms for the refuge usually has the idea of a high place, maybe a cliff, maybe a tower that is inaccessible. You can't get there. And the psalmist's point is, God's my refuge where nobody can ever reach me. That's that idea of refuge. This word for refuge only occurs about 20 times in the Old Testament and occurs in this context. And the difference is these places were supposed to be accessible. Remember, that's why we have three on both sides of the river. So as they thought about what it means for God to have these cities of refuge, a typical street in that day was about, I mean, there's limits given, it's about 26 feet wide. It's like a one-lane road. So what they did is the roads to the cities of refuge, they made twice as wide. It's listed that they were 52 feet wide. They were, again, they didn't have cars back then, so, you know, a two-lane road would have been pretty wide for a horse to go down or somebody just running on foot. But they made the roads wide. When they came to a ravine or a place that would have prevented somebody from crossing easily, sometimes bridges were made over ravines. At intersections, they had signs made that could be read from a distance, because the last thing you want to do is run up to an intersection and go, oh, shoot, I know the guy's coming. I've seen, you know, the hoof beats or dust rising or something. Left or right, left or right. So they didn't want to do this. So they had signs that were clearly placed and clearly marked. Not only that, but in order to make it easy to reach these cities of refuge, every spring, approximately in our kind of month of March, about this time of year, when the winter rains had finished, then they would make special effort to go along the roads to the cities of refuge and make sure that they had repaired the roads, that there weren't ditches, the places hadn't washed out, whatever. The practice was they made special effort to make sure that the person who needed to get to the city of refuge could get there. Now, the picture that we see and that we're going to draw this morning as we come to the communion table is the picture is that Jesus is our city of refuge. He's the one that not the unintentionally guilty only, also the intentionally guilty. Those who have willfully rebelled against God, they can get there. It's easy access. So we read in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an easy verse. I was able to give that verse to somebody just this week. Somebody came and they said, we're thinking about getting baptized. We'd like to know. And we're talking with them about salvation and how you have to be saved first. If you're not saved and you get baptized, all you do is get wet. You know, so you want to be saved, and then you're putting on this uniform, this identifier of Jesus Christ, and the only thing you need to do in order to be sure you're saved, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's a great passage. There's easy access. The other thing is it's clearly marked. The road to Jesus is to be clearly marked. So John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, he goes, look, look, he points him out. He goes, behold, that one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what we need to do and what we get to do, we get to say, anybody can come to Jesus. Just call on Jesus. There's this whole thing, these two words, repent and believe. Repent of your sins, believe on Jesus, and you'll be saved. And then there's this clearly mark. We always want to point to Jesus. In Numbers 35, verse 32, it says that if somebody has done this unintentional manslaughter, they're in the city of refuge, they cannot buy their way out. There's no ransom for them. They can't just say, I'm just going to pay some money and I'm going to go. I'll be free. We read in 1 Peter 1:18-19, for you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Why? Because if it was, there'd be a thriving business in people that would say, instead of repenting, instead of humbling myself before God, I just want to reach in my pocket. You know, I'll skip lunch, I'll give up some lattes, I'll do this. Maybe if it's even a bigger thing, when I sell my house, I'll tithe something, or I'll figure out some way. I want to do something other than humble myself before God. There was no buyout. It was open to all. In fact, as you read this passage, you'll say that the city of refuge was open not only to the children of Israel, which you would have said would have been a mercy enough, but in verse 9 at the end of the chapter, it says, these cities designated for the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them. In other words, any person who wants to come can. Jesus says in Luke 24:47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And so what we get to do, the reason we pray for Muslims, we should pray for Muslims all throughout the year, and Hindus and Buddhists and your nice neighbor who just doesn't know the Lord and yourself or your family or friends. The reason we pray for all is because God is an equal opportunity Savior. He's a sinner-seeking Savior who never looks at the outside of people. He only looks at the heart. And it was access, just like the cities of refuge were open to all. And then there is refuge that is guaranteed. Refuge is guaranteed. If you made it, you were good. You got to the doors. On the back of your bulletin, there's those same two pictures that showed in the PowerPoint. And one of them, the guy is still hoofing it there. And then you just ask, what is he thinking? And the other one, he's just made it inside the door. And there's somebody standing there to say, okay, he's safe. Refuge is guaranteed. John 6:37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. In Hebrews 6:18, we don't have a specific mention of the city of refuge kind of thing, but there's this great phrase in Hebrews 6. It talks about God's character has promised salvation, and then besides God's character promising, he has sworn. He says he took an oath. So by two unchangeable things, that is God's own character and then his promise, by which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. Because of God's character, because of his promise, because of his welcome, because of his guarantee, because it's easy access and Jesus is clearly marked, because his character and his promise, and it's impossible for him to lie, he says, we, that is, all who have taken refuge in him, oh, we need to be encouraged by that. We need to hold to that hope that we profess. And when we do, and when we're in that thing, we get this other, the very end of chapter 21. And we didn't read all about the Levites and the places they had. But in chapter 21, there's this summary of this portion of the book of Joshua. Joshua 21:43, then the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, as he'd sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. 400 years before, In Genesis 15, 18, it says, on that day, God made a promise to Abram. And to Abram, he says, I'm going to give you the land. 400 years, a long time. But in God's promise and God's faithfulness, God did exactly what he said he would do. And none of God's promises, the last phrase there of chapter 21, says not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Were they done? No. In fact, some of the cities that were given to the Levites, they weren't even in their possession yet. But they were in the land. And being in the promised land is different from fighting for or trying to get in the promised land. You see, God had already brought them to the place where he'd given them. All his promises were good. Now he says to them, so get after it. Keep going. Fight those personal struggles that you have individually with temptation, not because you're not saved, but because you are saved. Because his spirit lives in you and he equips you with armor and he says, now get after it. Continue. And in this time when we come to this table, we understand we've already, this table is for those who have already taken refuge in Christ. If you haven't taken refuge in Christ, like baptism is just getting wet if you're not a Christian, coming to do this is just a disappointing little wafer and a, you know, a couple of cc's of grape juice, you know? But if you understand what this pictures, and it pictures something, I mean, it's so tiny, but it's so huge, that you've taken refuge in Christ. He's brought you into himself in the promised land. He tells you now, get after it. And then he says, I will strengthen you so that you can have great encouragement to take hold of the hope that you've been given and what's been promised.